The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
We've got to start training about modesty and why God created the body. And even at these young ages, we have to do these things. And at the same time, I ask myself the same question about my own sin. Where could this take me in 10 years? When I was 21 years old, 1991, I know that means I'm old. 1991, I remember vividly sitting in the front row of a church service as I was the youth pastor of that congregation, and our pastor was up preaching about the danger of anger. Somebody took a sledgehammer and hit my heart with revealing to me where my anger could take me. And in that moment, I begin to see my future wife, which now is Jill, my future wife and my children, and begin to ask a pretty big question. Could my anger cause me to harm them? And the answer was, yeah, it could. Because I was a young guy that just would fall into black rage and lose my mind. And it was nothing to have holes in my wall or doors ripped off the hinges because of the rage that had built up in me. And I begin to see where this could take me. And in that moment, the Lord began to help me with this lifestyle of change, while at the same time asking this question, where could this take me? In 1999, after Jill and I had been married for a few years, the Lord brought me face to face with a book called The Pleasures of God by John Piper. Some of you have read that. There's a chapter in that book by John Piper, and it's called The Pleasure of God to Do Good to Those Who Hope in Him. And really it is, it's a chapter that just basically says, God is looking for people whose heart is just given over to Him. And God is like a highway patrolman chasing them down the highway to give them a message so good they couldn't wait till they got home. And it began to help me see that God was not a God waiting on the throne to slap me around, but that He was good and He intended good things for me, which prepared me for the following year of 2000, when we're in a hospital here in Roseburg and we're giving birth to a baby who's going to live for 5 hours. Before that pleasure of God moment, my previous thought would have been, this is a judgment of God. I've done something wrong. What is it in my life that needs to be adjusted here? And this is a moment where God was showing me, no, I'm good, and I intend all things for you that are good, even things that are hard. And God had to, again, help me see where could my lack of understanding and lack of trust in the goodness of God lead me. Well, this morning, we're going to look at a portrait of a man who sinned. He sinned tragically, but yet he never changed. Matter of fact, we're going to see that his end is absolutely tragic. We're going to read the story of Judas hanging himself this morning. We're going to study that together. So let's stand, and we're going to read Matthew 27, verses 1 through 10, and then we're going to pray together. Now, we stand here because we believe that God's word is authoritative, it is inspired, it is God-breathed, and we are in submission to it, not it to us. Matthew 27, verses 1 through 10. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned. He changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the 30 pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it's blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a barrier place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what has been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, And they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this tragic moment in the life of this betrayer, I pray this morning that you would help us to see ourselves. You'd help us to see our sin. And Lord, it would help us to run to Christ. And I pray you'd give us wisdom as we do so. Lord, thank you for much of the trouble today. And we recognize it's a gift from you to remind us of our need for you. So Lord, open our eyes that we might see Jesus. And Lord, where there is sin and shame and guilt, help us to run to Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. All right, so our text this morning is about this betrayer. Now, that's not the only betrayer in the chapter, because I want you to notice first the betrayal of the leaders of Israel. Notice verses 1 and 2 with me, because we get introduced to this scene in verses 1 and 2 when the morning came. This is Friday morning. This is the morning of Jesus' death. When that morning had come, all the chief priests, all the leaders of the people counseled together against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and they brought him over to Pilate. Now, throughout the book of Matthew, we have seen this same theme, haven't we? We've seen Matthew, the author, tell us about the rebellion, the hard-heartedness, the rejection of the Jewish religious leaders. We've seen this over and over again. And now, we've seen how they've challenged Jesus' authority. They've challenged his miracles. They've challenged his teaching. They've made it clear they hate him, and they want him dead. And now, as the book has progressed, this hatred and vitriol has just grown to epic proportions, to where now in the final pages of Matthew, we see their final betrayal. And you notice what they're doing. They lead him to Pilate. Now, you might wonder, wait a minute, they're in Israel. Why do they need to bring Pilate involved here? Well, the reason for that is they've already declared that Jesus deserves to die. But because the Romans have taken over their country, they cannot make an execution without the Romans rubber stamping it. So they have to take this thing to Pilate to see if Pilate notices the same things they notice. They've got to drag Pilate, they've got to drag Jesus to Pilate and let Pilate basically say, yes, this man deserves to die. So because even though they're the religious leaders, even though they've done their kangaroo court, they're still subjected to the Roman Empire. And in a ridiculous act of their hypocrisy, notice what they do to Jesus. This is really astounding. They bound him and they drag him. They take him to Pilate. What's fascinating with this is most commentators would tell you that they're literally walking him through the city streets. It's like the market square is opening for business for the day, and they're dragging him through the street, bound up like he's one of the most vile criminals of their day. Now, just imagine, just process this with me for a moment. What have we noticed about Jesus as he's gone through this arrest? We've noticed that Jesus has welcomed it. We've noticed that Jesus has not resisted it. We've noticed that Jesus, when Peter pulled out his sword to slice off the high priest servant's ear, Jesus told him, put your sword back. We don't need you to do that right now because something needs to take place. We've noticed Jesus as well, like willingly give himself to this moment. It's almost like we could see Jesus leaning out for Judas to kiss him and then putting his arms out for them to bound him. Yet in this moment of their hypocrisy, this highest moment of their illegal activity to show off their piety, to show off their justice, they're dragging him through the streets in a public display of humiliation. Another moment when we hear that refrain once again, in my place condemned he stood. In my place, condemned he stood, willingly giving himself. One final act of betrayal, they delivered Jesus over to Pilate, the governor. It's interesting, the word delivered in your text, and you'll see that in your text in verse 2, they delivered him to Pilate, is the Greek word that means betrayed. They betrayed him over to Pilate. One final act of betrayal. And the tragedy of this moment, we got to understand it, is that these men are representing Israel, the people of God, and how they feel about this Messiah. That's what we have to understand here. This is the leaders, the shepherds of Israel, God's people, rejecting the very king that God had promised would come to save them from their sins. R.C. Sproul, in his comments on this section, very succinctly says it this way. These men, to whom God had given the responsibility of maintaining the integrity of the spiritual life of his people, took it upon themselves to hand Jesus over. Fulfilling Old Testament prophecies and Jesus' own prophecies, it is nearly unthinkable that these men could stoop to betray the Son of God into the hands of pagans. But that is how Matthew describes their very action in taking Jesus to Pontius Pilate. And notice in your text how emphatic Matthew is about this. Notice how he says it. And all the chief priests and leaders. And in other words, Matthew leaves no one out of his rebuke in his book. The supposed shepherds of God's people are rejecting the one true shepherd of God's people. And friends, we're going to see later on, sadly, the people follow. Because when Pilate raises up to say, do you want Barabbas, a vile criminal, or do you want this man I think is innocent? And they call for Jesus and they basically say, his blood be upon us and on our children. It is one final act of betrayal as they hand over Jesus to be crucified. The leaders of Israel leading their people into this public rejection and humiliation of the Christ. We can't miss that. It makes all the sense in the world then when you begin to put together the pieces of the book of Matthew, as we've seen that coming judgment was coming on the people of God or Israel for their rejection of this Messiah. But that isn't the only betrayer we see in the text, is it? Because we notice verse 3 with me as we look at the next point, remorse versus repentance. Because in verse 3, we're talked about Judas again. Here's Judas, and notice how he is introduced. Judas, his betrayer, the one who betrayed him. And Judas seems to have a change of heart, doesn't he? Something seems to go on here in Judas's life that is really fascinating. Because when Judas saw that when Jesus was condemned to die, he changed his mind. He took the 30 pieces of silver back to the leaders and he said, listen, I want you to take it back. Take it back. I've done something wrong. I betrayed innocent blood. And when they reject his appeal, Judas goes further into the temple and throws his money into the court to basically say, I don't want any part of this. Trying to clean his own conscience. Now, it's pretty obvious from the reading of this that Judas stood by as this whole scene was taking place. Judas watched the trial. Might have been on the inside. I'm sure that if he was the betrayer, they probably gave him some sort of seat of honor. Right? You can sit and watch this happening. It's obvious from the text as well that Jesus being condemned to death was not in Judas's playbook. Right? That's interesting because you have to ask, what did Judas first think about then when he went to the leaders and said, what will you give me for betraying him? What were they thinking is going to happen? What does he think is going to happen? You have to wonder what he's wrestling with. But from this text, it's obvious. He didn't think they'd kill him. Maybe imprison him. Maybe. Flog him. Yeah, beat him. Shut him up. But kill him? No way. That's not what it is in his mind. So Judas goes to the leader and kind of says to them, I need to give you a refund. I don't want to do this. And there seems to be this moment that Judas is coming to his reasoning. And notice the reason for his statement. He even says it. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Meaning, Judas clearly knows that Jesus is innocent. And he clearly knows that what he has done is wrong. Not just in the eyes of the leaders and in the eyes of his own life. But in the eyes of God. Because he uses very spiritual language. I've sinned. He didn't say this was a moment of weakness of temptation. Or I need to fix this because this is a failure. He says, no, I've sinned. I've sinned. But you'll notice this understanding, this grasp of the fact that he sinned does not lead Judas to change. Rather, it leads Judas to sadly hang himself. Hopeless and in despair, He takes his own life. And we have to wonder why. Why such a tragic... Why does he do this? Right? And any time you wrestle through death or somebody taking their own life, you always wonder this. Why? Why would Judas do this? Why such a tragic ending? What I find fascinating about what Matthew does in his book is just before this story, he lays out another story for us that we studied last week. And I think we'll get a reasoning. We'll see why he went to such extreme and was in such despair and in such hopelessness as we compare Judas with Peter. So go back with me, if you will, and look at the bottom or at the end of Matthew 26. At the end of Matthew 26, notice something with me about Judas and about Peter. At the end of Matthew 26, we have the story of Peter denying Jesus. And notice what it says in verse 75. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And here's what he did. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now you can feel, can't you, Judas weeping bitterly, can't you? Running into the temple, "I want to get rid of this blood money." You can feel him having remorse about what he's done. But Peter's story doesn't end here, does it? And we saw this last week. We notice something happens about Peter because Peter's denial did not define who he was or where his story ended. Rather, Peter later on becomes the pillar of the New Testament church. Yet here, Peter, or Judas the betrayer, sees his fault and is overwhelmed with sorrow and kills himself. So what's the difference? What is the difference between Peter and Judas? And I can tell you there's one major difference. One major difference. Peter, as we studied last week, after his denial, after Jesus died and rose again in John 21, when Peter saw Jesus, he jumped out of the boat and swam to him. He went to him. It's Peter's moment of repentance. Peter's moment to give his life and acknowledge, "I've messed up. I blew it." And it's Jesus' moment of restoring him. But notice what Judas did. Judas ran to the chief priest. In a very real sense, Judas thought these men would ease his conscience. But what he found was apathetic, irresponsible leadership. I mean, notice what they say to this guy. "What is this to us? We've already used you, man. We've already got done what we need done. We don't need you anymore. Go see to it yourself." Do you hear what they say to him? Religious leaders saying, "Go figure it out on your own." Wow. You talk about apathetic leadership. "Save yourself, sinner." Yet Peter was repentant. Peter turned to Christ. Judas was remorseful and turned to so-called religious leaders who turned him inward. "Save yourself. Help yourself." We could even say that Judas's remorse led him to find his own solution, and the end was tragic. Judas saw his sin and it literally killed him. But Peter's sorrow led him to Jesus because Peter knew he had no solution for this sin. He had no way to handle it. And the result was life. We could say that Peter saw his sin and wanted to do it. Led him to Christ. Big, big difference. Leon Morris helps us when he wrote these words. "This makes it clear that Judas was sorrowful rather than repentant." We might contrast him with Peter. That apostle had likewise sinned grievously, but he was moved to genuine repentance that led to amendment of life rather than to further sin. Peter's repentance led him to Jesus. Judas's remorse led him to find his own solution, and that ultimately led him where? To death. Now this is remarkably important. Let me tell you why. Because there's a difference in this text, in this story, between remorse and repentance. You see the difference here of remorse and repentance. Or as some would say, when you read your Bible, you know your Bible, the difference between godly sorrow that leads to repentance and worldly sorrow that leads to death. So what's the difference? Right? How do we know which is which? Well, here's what we notice from Judas is remorse. Remorse feels bad. It really feels bad. Remorse has sorrow to it. You could probably bet Judas is crying over this issue. There's real emotion that goes on here. Judas, we know, feels sorrow and remorse because things didn't turn out the way he'd hoped. See, Judas thought something else was going to happen. When it didn't happen the way he thought, he felt bad about that. Remorse is connected with guilt. It's connected with tears. It's connected with sadness. It looks a lot like repentance on the forefront. But remorse is about managing the consequences. Can you feel that in Judas? I didn't know you were going to kill him. That makes you wonder, if they imprisoned him, would he have kept the money? If they'd have beat him, would he have kept the money? But because it went a little farther than he thought, therefore now he feels bad. Remorse is about doing our best to stop what we know is coming because of the action that we have done. That's Judas, right? You see Judas, he feels awful. Completely sad. Tried to stop the wrongdoing by paying back the 30 pieces of silver, and there's no change. Remorse likes to do everything it can to solve the problem. But then you got repentance on the other hand. Repentance on the other hand turns from the wrong action and goes really, really passionately and hard after Christ because it has no solution for its sin. Repentance can begin with remorse. You can start with feeling sorrow, but repentance goes quite a bit deeper because repentance isn't about managing the consequences. Repentance is about letting the consequences change us. Repentance receives the consequence and understands it's an activity of God to bring us into greater dependence upon Christ. It's not about being caught. It's about change. It leads to a life that produces living with no regret. That's what Peter did. He went to Jesus for forgiveness, Jesus for restoration, committed his life to Jesus' ways, changed, and then notice what he did. He kept changing. There's something about Peter that we haven't covered. It's when Peter later on, I don't know if you know this, has a conflict with the Apostle Paul. Because Peter is afraid of men, and Peter is acting one way with Jewish people and another way with the Gentiles, and Paul rebukes him to his face in front of God and everybody. And Peter continues to run to Christ. That's repentance. Paul wrote it this way in the book of 2 Corinthians. He said this, or 1 Corinthians. He said, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas godly grief produces death." Notice what you'll see in this text, in that verse. Godly grief is good. It produces repentance that leads to salvation. Worldly grief leads to death. Can you see the two? Peter was godly grief. Judas was worldly grief. See, what you begin to see when you lay these out is very clear. A repentant person will have certain things going on. A repentant person will continually run to Christ, see their need for Christ, even when the consequences are gone. See, you know this when you're dealing with your children, right? I mean, you're dealing with your children and you begin to know when they're truly repentant, when the consequences are done and they're continually seeing their need to change. You see that in the church all the time. We see a brother or sister in sin. We go tell them, hey, that needs to stop. That doesn't, your walk is not matching with your talk. The pressure's on. They stop doing what's been asked of them. The pressure gets off and they immediately turn back to their sin again. That's not repentance. That's remorse. Repentance is continually running to Christ, seeing our need for Christ, even after the consequences are gone. Repentance is somebody that's not trying to fight or wiggle out or be angry with the consequences because of their sin, because they know their consequences have come because of their sin. But how often do we, when the consequences come, immediately jump to, that's unjust, unfair, too far, you're critically judging me? All these things begin to reveal, is that repentance or is that remorse? Repentance happens when the pressure is gone for the moment. It's finally off. And you know the pressure of that sinful moment. We've all had it. It's a moment when you've been caught in sin. Maybe your spouse caught you in something. Maybe your child caught you in something. Maybe you acted wrongly toward others and you know what you've done and you need to go correct that and you deal with that and there's consequences because of that. And then months later, the pressure is now beginning to wane. That moment, you start feeling a little bit of restoration and moving forward. In that moment, when the pressure is gone, the repentant person will keep depending on, trusting in, and submitting to Jesus. The repentant person will turn to Christ for the power to forgive and the power to change rather than religious duty. Don't you see this in Judas? I find it fascinating. If you want to understand the difference between the first century Judeo way of doing life and the gospel of grace, look no further than these religious leaders. Judas goes and says, "Help me deal with my sin." And they say, "Solve it yourself, dude." Peter runs to Christ and says, "Help me deal with my sin." And Jesus graciously forgives him and then empowers him to go be Peter, the apostle. That is a clear difference. The gospel of Christ, the repentant person continues to go for forgiveness and change rather than to religious duty or attempting to pay for our own sin like Judas. Here's my money back. Just get this off my back. Or better yet, just trying to talk to comforting counselors. Now, those things may play a part. An example would be a truly repentant person who runs to Christ that's been a thief will not only repent and confess their sin, they will also make restitution for what they've stolen. There's an element of paying back what they've stolen plus interest in response to what Christ has been doing in them. Not so that Christ will go to work in them. It's a big difference. There's a lot of benefit in comforting counselors after we have run to Christ and found forgiveness of sin and power in Christ. Then we go say, "I need some help." But the counselor does not take the place of the greatest counselor of all. Judas was remorseful, but he was not repentant. And it cost him. Tragically, it cost him. And friends, listen, I hope you see this. I really hope you see this because I just have to ask, are there areas in your own soul, in your life, that you're more remorseful than you are repentant? That you just hope somebody doesn't catch you in this, even though, listen, God already has. Are there moments in your life where you know you need to truly run to Christ or you need to receive the consequence for your action and yet you keep fighting and just managing it all so that you just save face so nobody will really see what's really going on? Maybe that's why you keep dabbling in the same sin. Maybe that's why we always run and we jokingly say, "Here, we like our little our chia pet sin that we just pour a little water on it and watch it grow a little bit and we play with it and you pull it out every now and then." Maybe it's why you go back to pornography or some addiction or some alcoholic drink that you just continue to indulge yourself over and over and over again because in you, it's just remorse. It's not truly repentant. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's impatience. Maybe it's road rage. Maybe it's being a parent that is just so law-driven that you can't control, you can't bring grace into the moment with your children and you find yourself being enraged at what they do. Maybe as a husband or a wife, you have found yourself getting in these patterns where you ignore your spouse on a regular basis because you still want to live your bachelor or bachelorette lifestyle and yet you're ignoring your duties at home. And you run to those because it's natural for you. Question I would just ask is, this morning, do you see your need for Christ? These are ways we turn to Christ. These are moments we run to Christ and see He is the only one who can forgive us and the only one who can empower us to change. Listen, maybe you know of a friend, right, in this moment, that they're strung with remorse. But you want so desperately for them to repent. There's a big difference. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe you want God to go to work in them. Well, listen, let's pray this way. Let's pray for more Peter moments and a lot less Judas moments. Right? Let's pray for more Peter moments in our own soul, right? More Peter moments when we see Jesus after we sin, we are jumping out of the boat. And a lot less Judas moments, we're just trying to religiously get through it, manage the consequences, save face, because notice where that ends. It ends in disaster. It ends in death. Now with that, we're going to take three things home with us from the text. And we're going to hit this death moment in a moment, but I want you to notice the first thing I want you to take home. It's this. Do not harden your heart. Do not. And you might say, I don't. But friends, can I just say something? We're going to see this in a moment. Hardening comes in subtly. It does not suddenly, you know, pour frozen water or fried ice on, frozen ice on top of your heart and it just locks up. It's not what happens. It slowly over time begins to harden. Let's not forget who Judas was. One of the 12. Basically, at every moment with Christ, in some of the most intimate moments with Jesus, before he betrayed him. I find that fascinating. He was on the boat when they woke him and said, hey, we're afraid. Stop this. What is going on? Can you sleep? We're hurting here. We're dying here. And Jesus gets up and says, peace be still. He saw that moment. He saw the moment when he fed the 5,000 and they gathered 12 baskets of food together and he got one of those baskets of food. That's who Judas was. He saw it all. He looked into it all. I find that fascinating. Yet, he had a hardened heart toward Christ. And don't forget, this is where the Jewish leaders are. They're hardened toward Christ. They become so callous and so careless that once they've used Judas for their evil plot, they become foolhardy and rash. Get away from us, man. How dare you come to us to ease your conscience? Can you imagine leading somebody like, can you imagine loving somebody like that? Can you imagine somebody coming to you and saying, I have done something so tragic, I don't even know what to do with, and you just do it yourself. They wanted Jesus dead. Now, who are these men now? These are men who had the Bible right in front of them. Most of them, in order to be on this council, had to have majority of it, if not all of it, memorized. Knowing it in their heart, they could pinpoint thing after thing. Yet here they are, standing in front of the Messiah, him standing right in front of them, and they literally hardened their hearts. The writer of Hebrews put it this way, in this warning. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Notice, unbelieving hard-heartedness leading you away from the living God. Hardened by, notice that word, the deceitfulness of sin. You know what that means? It means it's subtle. It means it's deceitful so much that it looks good, but then you bite into it and you realize this is not good. Where does that lead? Well, it tells us clearly, doesn't it? It leads to death. It leads to death. That's exactly what happened to Judas and the leaders. They were deceived by their own sin, their own desires, and rejected the Christ standing right in front of them. And notice the cure for this. The cure for this starts with community. Exhort one another day after day. Meaning if you see a brother or sister just being a little bit deceived by sin, you should, as Dave Rubel likes to say, nudge the rudder a little bit. Just nudge the rudder. But why do you have to do it today? Because notice what the writer of Hebrews tells us next in verse 15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I find it intriguing that he connects, exhort one another, brothers and sisters, exhort one another today. And then you today, when you hear his voice, meaning this, you will hear his voice today by a brother or sister exhorting you to not be deceived. Meaning, do you see how we need each other to speak these things to each other? To say, this, I'm representing Jesus to you to say, do not harden your heart. Listen, that little bit of greed, friend, that's dangerous. That little bit of lust, it's dangerous. That little bit of impatience with your child, it's dangerous. That little bit of pride, it's dangerous. Where will this lead in 10 years? Nudge the rudder. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I just wonder in that moment for Judas if this was not bearing in his soul. Judas, today, do not harden your hearts. I wonder if Caiaphas, the high priest, if just for a moment, if there wasn't this verse, because this is an Old Testament reference, going back to St. Judas today, Caiaphas today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Peter, today, Peter, when you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. What about you, friend, today? Listen, today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Sin is crouching at your door to deceive, to control. And listen, and when you, now if you're caught in something of sin, what's the best remedy? Today, when you hear his voice, you run to him. You repent of that issue. That's take home point number one. Do not harden your heart. Number two, it does take a moment because we got to do a biblical journey. We got to go from Cain to Judas. Because I think this will help us see at least some reasoning why Judas did what he did. In Genesis chapter 4, we're given a remarkable story about our very first brothers who were ever born in this world, Cain and Abel. Story goes that the two brothers brought offerings to God. Cain brought something from the ground. Abel brought something from his flock. The Bible tells us that God was pleased with Abel's offering, but not with Cain's offering, and seems to, in a sense, rebuke Cain to say, bring me something like what Abel brought. But notice what the Bible tells us, specifically in verses 5 through 7, as God begins to talk to Cain about the issue. When God addresses Cain, he says, Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? Another way to phrase that is, Cain, why are you sad? Why are you remorseful? Why are you depressed? Why are you angry? And then God gives a remedy. The remedy is, Cain, if you'll do well. In other words, Cain, if you'll turn, if you'll repent, if you will do what's right, do what I've required of you, notice what God says. Won't I accept you? Won't I take what you're offering me? But if you don't do well, you don't do what's right, you don't turn, you don't repent, sin will dominate you and it will rule over you. Now you see the progression, right? I mean, sin is crouching at the door. It wants to master Cain. Cain is in a moment of decision. God confronts Cain very clearly. You're angry. You're sad. Your face is down. You're depressed. Why? What's the remedy? The remedy is, Cain, if you'll turn to me, do what I've asked you to do, will things not change on behalf of you? Will your countenance not be lifted? Will you stop? You'll probably stop being angry. You'll be happy. In other words, Cain, why are you angry? Why are you sad? Why are you depressed? If you'll do what I ask you to do, you'll be happy once again. Now, you know, we all know, if you know your Bibles, what happens next? Cain hardens himself. Goes out to talk to his brother Abel in the field. And Cain does something tragic. He didn't repent. He didn't change. Instead, he killed his brother. Now, the story of Cain and Judas has three remarkable connections to it. Both men had remorse, but neither had repentance. Both men suffered from sadness or depression because of their disobedience to God. Knowing what to do is right and not doing it. Judas knew what to do, right? I mean, we see it. Judas knew what would happen. He knew what was going on here. Don't you find it fascinating? Judas did not in one moment try to grab Jesus and run off with him. He didn't try to stand in front of him. He didn't do what Peter did, pull out the sword and try to hack people. He didn't do that. Both men as well killed somebody. Death took place because of their lack of repentance. Cain hated Abel's sacrifice, ultimately then hated Abel because Abel represented to him what God required of him. So what did he do? He rose up and killed his brother, who was the representative of God to him. Which, if you want to know why the world will kill people who represent Jesus, this is it. But notice Judas, to quote another commentator, says this: Judas hated his silver and hated himself so much that he decided not only to get rid of his silver, but get rid of Judas. Now this shows us a couple things that we've got to be really clear with here. Disobedience always makes us sad. Always. It always makes us sad. The end is always death. If we don't repent, what we see in both stories is one reason, now listen clearly, not the only reason, one reason that the Bible tells us that we get depressed as humans is because we know what is right and we refuse to do it. One reason. And the reason for that is disobedience leads to guilt. Guilt leads to anxiety over what we've done. Feeling bad over what we've done. Anxiety then stresses us out and runs all sorts of things into our body and messes us up physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. You could just look in Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in the heart of man weighs it down, or another way to say it is, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. It's one reason, not the only reason, that there's depression, because people know what to do and they refuse to do it. Now, the challenge with depression is when you're depressed, you don't want to do what's right. So what's the answer? The answer is, Peter, today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Get out of the boat and swim to shore. Have a brother or sister exhort you to go to Christ joyfully. It's one reason, not the only reason. I want to make that really clear. One reason, not the only reason, why this is here in the Bible. To help us see from Cain to Judas, there's a connection here. But this also shows us something else. That repentance is the only way to true life. I hope you see this in these two men. Both men decided to try to solve the problem on their own. And it led to death. We've got to see this. Both men had a decision to make: change or bring death. They both chose death. And I'm sure that neither of them believed this was going to happen when they did it. I'm sure Judas, when he went to those chief priests, what do you want to pay me to deliver him over to you? Never thought this is going to end in Judas hanging himself. I'm sure Cain never thought, when he's digging up the lettuce to offer it to God, never thought to himself, my disobedience here is going to lead me to killing my brother. This is why I wonder, look, if we can look ahead and go, where is this going to lead? And then ask a better question, where does Jesus want to lead his people? The Bible says he wants to lead us to life, life more abundantly, life full of joy, life full of peace, life toward a relationship with God that is restored, forgiven, and empowered to change, a life without regrets. Now let's just apply that point for a moment. Do you find yourself struggling right now with a lack of joy, being sad, what others would call being depressed? Do you find yourself not finding true life, true happiness? Well, here's what I ask you. Could it be that you know right now there's an area of your life you're disobedient to God? So here's what I would ask you to do. Today, when we close, take a moment to say, God, is this sadness due to an area of disobedience. Just take a moment to ask God to reveal. It could be, may not be, but it could be. Wouldn't you rather find out than just leave it hanging out there, right? Do you find yourself angry with others who represent God to you? You know who they are. Your mom, your dad, your parents, your authorities, your pastor, your elders, those who are representing Jesus to you. And you constantly feel like, boy, they're always so critical of me. Maybe one reason for that is because there's sin lingering in your soul that they are representing God to you. And maybe instead of killing them in your mind, you should repent of your sin in your heart. It may sound weird, but the way we apply this point is to not live and bring forth death like Cain and Judas. Turn to Christ. Third point I want you to take home is this: value Jesus. Value Christ. There's a strangely ironic issue going on in this text, and it's about the chief priests. And I want you to notice something that happens with these guys. On the one hand, in the midst of their disregard for God's law, their disregard for Israel's judicial system, when Judas brings them the money, do you notice what they're freaking out over? Is it lawful to put that money in the treasury? Wait a minute, now you're gonna like obey God's law? Now you're gonna be concerned about it? I mean, there's this, it shows their level of evil and their level of hypocrisy. They will pick and choose which laws they want to obey. It's ironic. But there's another irony in the text, and it's about their value system. Notice how verses 8 through 10, when Matthew shows us that the priest going out and purchasing this field is actually fulfilling what the prophets have spoken. And the verse that is chosen here is fascinating because it's really a verse where it says they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel. It's a prophecy concerning the price that was to be paid to get rid of Israel's shepherd. Yet here are the priests, the supposed shepherds, buying off Judas and buying this field to get rid of Jesus, who just so happened to be Israel's shepherd. It's another ironic fulfillment of gospel text. The Jewish leaders badly devalued Jesus. I mean, badly. Notice the contrast. You've got 30 pieces of silver to buy off and sell off Israel's shepherd, but yet standing right in front of them. I mean, right in front of them is the pearl of great price. See, right in front of them is the most glorious being and person in the history of the universe. Standing right in front of them is the one who spoke all the worlds into existence. The one standing right in front of him, the Bible says, he's the one for whom and by whom and through whom are all things, is standing right in front of them. Right in front of them is the person and the being who is priceless, incomparable, invaluable, irreplaceable, and unmatched. Yet for the price of $600, they sold him. You talk about strange values. So we have to ask ourselves a huge question with this. If you were offered $600, would you give him up? How much do we value Christ? The story of Judas and the chief priest, friends, is not simply because these men had evil lurking in their hearts. The story of these men is they didn't value Christ enough. Jesus was not all consuming to them. They couldn't say like Peter when everybody left him and Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Are you two going to desert me?" And Peter says, "Where else are we going to go? Because you alone have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go?" Is that who Jesus is to you? That you are willing to leave it all behind? Your reputation, your life, your riches, your comfort, your pleasures, your joys, all for the sake of the incomparable Christ. That's the story of this. That's our lives, our pleasures, our freedoms are all under the weight of his glory. I mean, just probably, if Judas just valued Jesus as Jesus was to be valued rather than money. Remember, Judas's issue was he loved money. Sold him out for $600. Judas would have been one of the 12. If the priest valued Christ as the incomparable Christ more than their own possessions and position, they never would have delivered him over to be crucified. Never. I'm reminded of that old Christmas hymn that we sing, "Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the King." Listen, we should be praying and thoughtful and mindful that we need to value Christ so much in this world that when all other things begin to fail, we know he does not. He does not. And in moments that we don't value him, like Peter, here's the wonder. Here's the wonder. That we can turn to the incomparable Christ and find incomparable grace. So who's Jesus to you? Is he the God of the universe that you go to? And if things were kind of bad in your world, you're not too sure you'd submit to? I've had friends tell me, I don't know what I'd do. I'd probably deny Jesus if I lost my spouse. I'd probably walk away from Christ if I lost one of my kids. I don't know if I'd continue to believe if things went bad in this world and I couldn't pay my mortgage. Friends, that's not valuing Christ above all things. And the Bible and the Holy Spirit calls us to something different. It calls us to a denial and an acceptance. It calls us to an acceptance of all that he is in exchange for all that we are. And a submission to his ways and his life and his fullness and his power and his ability to change and his forgiveness of sin and his grace and his mercy. So that we then might go out no longer living for ourselves, but living for the one who died and was raised as ambassadors of his in this world in every walk of life. So that you're not a concrete mason, you're not a carpenter, you're not an accountant, you're not a logger. You are all those things representing Christ. Because your primary role is that you are a child of God representing Jesus. That's a transformation. It happened to Peter, and Judas missed out. So let's pray for more Peter moments, less Judas moments. Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts before you this morning. You have richly met us. Lord, there are those of us in the room that right now we know we need to repent. We need to turn to Christ. Some of us, Lord, have been hiding sin. We've been covering it. We've been living in remorse, but not repentance. And this morning, you want to take our remorse and you want to turn it into repentance. And I pray for us. I pray that, Lord, that when we repent, Lord, you do what you promise. You would soften our hearts. You would change us and empower us to live a life with no regret. There are those in the room, Lord, today that have not turned to Christ ever. They've never seen the value of Christ. And this morning, would you open their eyes to see the value of Jesus? Lord, cause them to repent and trust in Jesus. Then, Lord, there's those of us who are just hanging on by a thread. We are sad. We are sorrowful. We are struggling. We cannot get out of this cloud. And we need your hand to meet us. And so, Father, I pray right now in the darkness for my friends that struggle here, would you reveal to them any way where they are not obedient to you? And if that's true, then let them cling to your grace. And would you bring them out? So, Father, we turn to you this morning. As we sing, Lord, we want to respond in joy, in repentance, and in looking to Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.